Before we get started, let's bow our heads and pray before we dive in to our scripture this morning. Dear Heavenly Father God, Lord, we come before you today. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as like-minded believers, Lord, in your house this morning. Lord, we ask that as we open your word, Lord, that you would continue to open our hearts, that we might be open to the message that you have this morning, Father. Lord, that your scripture would sink deep into our hearts, that we might be able to truly learn something from your scriptures that helps us on our day-to-day life and our walk with you. Lord, we ask that you be here. Lord, let everything we say, Lord, let everything we do be honoring and glorifying to you. In your son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So, if you are a guest here, my name is Trey Worsham. I'm the associate pastor here. Pastor Jeff is not with us this morning, but that was planned. I was already on the docket when he decided that he was going to go visit another church this morning. So I was super excited to get the opportunity to preach. As always, I say it almost every time I get up here, I don't get enough chances to get up here and to share the word of God with you. And so when I get put on the calendar to preach, I really do enjoy getting the chance to be up here. The last two times I was here and spoke, I preached out of, I think, the book of Philippians a couple times. And so as I was preparing for today's message, I was studying and trying to figure out where the Lord would have us go this morning. And I leaned towards Philippians because it's been a book I've been in recently, and we've done a couple sermons out of that. And so that's where I started looking. And I don't know if you've ever read through scripture, and at least when I'm looking for where the Lord wants us, nothing just felt right. Nothing felt like it was clicking. And I didn't feel like God had us in the book of Philippians this morning. And so there's been two books that I've kind of been in and out of over the last several months, and that is Philippians and then Acts as well. And many of you are aware, part of the reason I've been in and out of Acts is before Pastor Nick left, we had started a series in Acts, right? And so I'd planned on being in the book of Acts for pretty much the rest of this year and some of next year. So I had the commentaries, I had everything that I thought I might need to prepare a sermon, and I had planned on preaching many sermons out of the book of Acts over the next several months. So when Philippians didn't work out, I flipped back to Acts and decided to just kind of start reading through and seeing if the Lord might cause a scripture to jump off the page that I felt that the Lord was calling us to study this morning. Well, guess what? He did. Like he always does, he has a verse in mind for us. And so I started reading in the last two sermons I preached out of the book of Acts before we moved on was out of the book of Acts chapter 3. Does anybody remember those sermons by chance? I know it's a long shot. We've slept a couple times since then. But we studied two different passages out of the book of Acts chapter 3. The first being the healing of the lame man by the gate, right? Where Peter and John come in, they heal him, they go into the temple. And then the second sermon out of that chapter was the gospel being proclaimed to the group of people that had gathered because of the miracle that they had saw at the gate with the lame beggar. So we're literally going to continue right off of that into chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. So if you would like to be turning with me, chapter 4, verse 23 through 31 of Acts is where we will be this morning. That is our focus passage. But that doesn't mean that's the only place we're going. We're going to skim through the entire book or this entire chapter of Acts chapter 4 to give us a little bit better context of where we're going to be. I truly believe that context is everything when studying scripture, specifically larger chunks of scripture, because we don't want to pull it out of context to the point where we're making it fit what we want it to say, right? We want to study the scriptures and look at the scriptures as, number one, the author intended it, but also how God intended it to be taught. So with that, we're going to start in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, and we will kind of skim our way through to our focus passage this morning, just to give us a little more context of where we find ourselves within this book. So if you'll join me in Acts 4, verse 1, we'll read the first four verses. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So a lot has happened within the first four verses of this book, or this chapter. we see that the spiritual leaders are gathering around Peter and John's teaching. So again, we're coming off of the end of chapter 3 where they are teaching the people and they are proclaiming the gospel to these people that gathered around for the spiritual healing that had happened. And so we see that when we start in verse 1 here in chapter 4, the religious leaders of the time started gathering around saying, well, what's going on, right? Something was happening. And they came together. And I thought it was very interesting. The spiritual leaders of the time were annoyed. Why? Not because they were gathering around, not because they were using the facility. They were annoyed because Christ was being proclaimed. It blows my mind to think that the spiritual leaders of that time did not want the gospel to be shared in their synagogue. So what did they do? What did the leaders do when they found out that they were teaching the gospel? They were annoyed, but did they just turn around and walk away? No, they arrested them. Arrested them right there on the spot and put them in jail until the next day. So my question this morning was, did the apostles do anything wrong? Were they rightfully arrested? No, I don't think so. I think they were just simply annoyed at the message that they were proclaiming, and so they arrested them. They had no cause in arresting them, minus the fact that they were just annoyed. Does this sound like the direction that our world potentially could be heading in? Arresting people for a different belief than the leaders of a country or the leaders of a group? That's a different passage. That's a different sermon for another day. But just keep that in mind, that the religious leaders at this time, not even the government leaders, but the religious leaders arrested the apostles for proclaiming the gospel. The apostles were doing nothing wrong, and they had every right to fight back against this arrest. Wrongful arrest, you might could say. But what did the apostles do in response to these leaders? They had a submissive attitude, a submissive spirit towards the authorities that God had put in their life and above them. We see this scriptural precedent found in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. And I'll read it for you. You're welcome to turn there if you would like. But it says, "But be subject for the Lord's sake to every human installation, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Even though they were not in the wrong, they submitted to the authority that God had placed over them. Why? Why did they do it? It was because they had trust in a God that they served that, first of all, put the leaders in place, whether they agreed with them or not. And secondly, they trusted that God had put them there for a reason. They trusted that this situation was going to bring honor and glory to God, even though it wasn't the best situation for themselves. Are we as believers willing to proclaim the gospel, knowing that we may receive backlash from our culture, our friends, and even our families at times? I love how verse 4 kind of sums it all up. It says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. When believers are willing to proclaim and stand for the word of God, like we are called to do, Jesus has told us that is our mission. Our mission is to stand up for the word of God and to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. And when we do that, when we're willing to stand for what is right, God honors that. We see here that even though that the situation was not great for the apostles, 5,000 people were still added to the faith that day. That church is the power of the gospel. Even though a situation may not have been great, God was still glorified, the gospel was proclaimed, and people came to salvation through him. Even though the apostles here were not in the best situation for themselves, they continued to trust in their God to protect them. So we're wrapping up our recap of the first part of chapter 4. And so you might be saying, well, the next part is 5 through 22. I promise we're not going to go all the way through that. That would take us until 3 or 4 this afternoon to get through. But I didn't want to just skip over it. So the apostles here in the first 4 verses have been arrested for sharing the gospel. But what happens in 5 through 22 before we get to our focus passage? We see here that the apostles are then brought before the leaders. They've been in prison overnight, and then they get brought before the leaders, the council of the leaders that arrested them. And they're questioned. They're asked about what they were doing, why they were teaching what they were teaching. And multiple times they're basically threatened to stop proclaiming the gospel. To one point at the end where they basically say, if you don't stop proclaiming the gospel, we're going to kill you. Their life was threatened because they were sharing the gospel. And so we see these massive amount of verses in between where they are pleading, going back and forth with these leaders. But they can't find anything wrong to keep them in prison, so they release them with a massive threat on their lives if they continue to proclaim the gospel of God within this city. And so they release them. They're gone. That's where we come to our focus passage today, 23 through 31, what the apostles do after they are released. So we're going to read our focus passage this morning. So if you'll join me in verse 23, we're going to read through verse 31, and then we'll break it down for the rest of the sermon this morning. Verse 23 says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there is gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, look upon their threats, and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." There are 4 things this morning with our remaining time left that I want to show you out of this passage this morning. The first of which is, what was their response to being released from prison? They prayed. What was the structure of the prayer that they prayed here in this passage, and what can we learn from that? So Peter and John get released from prison, and the first thing they do is the scripture tells us, they go to their friends to report what the leaders had told them. Now, when we read this, it may sound like they ran over to their best friend's house and told him they got busted by the cops and told him all the gossip of what had happened that night. But that's not the case. The translation here can also be translated a little bit different way. It says that they went to the like-minded people or fellow believers. So in other words, the first thing they did was they went to church. Now, it may not have been a church building as in the one we're sitting in today, but they went and they found Christian believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, that believed the way that they believed, that were friends in the faith and ministry partners, and they went to them and they prayed. And this church, the first place that you and I run when things get hard? Is it? When things go wrong, is that the first play thing that we think of, is that we need to go to church and or we need to call one of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Many times for myself, my first reaction is not to pray. Honestly, the first thought that comes to mind most of the time, my mind most of the time is, how can I fix the situation that I'm in? How can I fix the problem? And if not that, what do I need to do to get out of the problem myself? But when we shift our focus away from that and focus solely on focusing on prayer from the get-go, it takes the focus off of ourselves and shifts it back to God. When we have a situation that we don't like, when persecution comes our way or we find ourselves in a hard time, when we shift our focus initially to praying for the situation, our focus is no longer on what we're doing about the situation, but what God can do about it. You've heard the saying, I know Stanley has back there, stop, drop, and roll for fires. But have you ever heard the phrase, stop, drop, and pray? I think I should go on a t-shirt, right? Like, I think it would make a great Waleska First Baptist on the back, stop, drop, and pray. Because that's exactly what the apostles do here, and I think that's what we as Christians should be trained to do in situations. If something pops off that we don't understand what's going on, we literally should just stop. We don't have to drop. You can just stand there. But you should pray. And at that point, it shifts the way you handle the rest of the situation. And so here we see the apostles do just that. They go through this time of persecution with the leaders, and the first thing they do is find like-minded believers, and they stop and pray. So how do they pray? What do they pray? Well, the scripture shows us they pray scripture. Has anybody ever prayed scripture? I want to see a raise of hand. Anybody? Anybody heard of praying scripture? Sounds kind of funny at times. But our passage tells us in Acts 24 that they prayed scripture. And the first thing that they started was, they didn't start by reading off a list of things that they needed to change or that they wanted to change in their society or with the leaders or things they didn't like. They started out by acknowledging in their prayer who they were praying to. We see it in verse 24. It says, "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." So the first thing we see here is they don't rattle off a list of complaints. They start by giving reverence to the person they're praying to, the person that they actually know is in charge. They show respect to the God that created the universe and the one to which they are actually praying at that very moment. They then moved into what we were talking about, praying scripture back to their Heavenly Father. When you think about praying scripture back to God, it may sound weird, but it's some of the most powerful prayers I have ever experienced, praying scripture back to my Heavenly Father. It takes scripture and it sinks it deep into our hearts in a way that just memorizing it or reading it doesn't do. While placing your focus on God in prayer, you're not focused on yourself. That list of things you've got that you're praying for, a lot of times focuses on yourself. But when you pay reverence to God and when you focus on the scripture, your focus again shifts away from you and back onto our Heavenly Father. It helps align our hearts with God's heart. David Thompson explains it this way. He says, "If a church is going to see God do powerful things, it must acknowledge the scripture as inspired by God, and they are literal. It has been said that prayer is us talking to God, and the scriptures are God talking to us. When we carefully pray, when we carefully and prayerfully study the scriptures, and when we pray in consistent with the inspired scriptures, we may expect to see God do powerful things." So why did the believers choose to pray back to God this Old Testament psalm that we see in them pray? We see it at the end of verse 25 and verse 26. It says, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Why did they pray that prayer? Why was that the scripture they chose to pray back to their Heavenly Father? The disciples identified here that they identified with the psalmist because they saw earthly kings opposing their witness just like they saw earthly kings opposing their Lord and Savior's witness. So they identified with the psalmist. They identified with this psalm, which is actually found in Psalm 2, verse 1 through 3. And I want to show you that they, in fact, did quote Scripture. So I'm going to show you. Psalms 2, 1 through 3 reads this way. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." There's not much difference. They were quoting Scripture. They were praying Scripture. They weren't necessarily reading it word for word, but they probably had it memorized. That's another sermon for another day. But John MacArthur said it this way. They derived further comfort from the knowledge that such opposition had been foreseen in the Old Testament. So this Old Testament psalm was telling of this persecution that was going to come. And in fact, they had already seen it happen with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not much earlier on, right? but they found comfort in knowing that they were not alone in this persecution they were finding themselves in. They knew that it had been told in the Old Testament, it had happened with their Lord and Savior, and it was happening with them now. They found comfort knowing they were not alone. Well, church, this morning, I want to encourage you. If you're going through persecution, you're not alone. You're not the only Christian on this earth that's going through persecution. Not now and not in history. They found comfort in the Old Testament. We should find comfort in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because now we have this New Testament that shows us that they were going through persecution. They were praying Scripture. They found comfort in that. We should too. A lot of times we feel like we get isolated up here in Waleska, right? Where it's just us or it's just the United States. There's a lot of Christians in and around this world that are being persecuted, and we all should find comfort in the fact that they did it to Jesus, they did it to the apostles. Why should we expect that they're not going to do it to us? So we should be able to find comfort in verses like this, as well as the Scriptures as a whole. Then, when we get to verse 27 and 28, the theme just continues to build. Verse 27 says, "Truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, as to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The believers that Peter and John were praying with, like we said, had seen the fulfillment of the first half of this prophecy. They had just seen what the leaders of the time had done to their Lord and Savior. But the second part of this fulfillment of this verse comes at the second coming when he comes back. So they got to see the first part, but they hadn't seen the second part yet. These believers were praying Psalms 2 back to the Lord because they knew the leaders of the time had been against their Lord, and they were going to becoming against persecution themselves because of the gospel. So what did they do about it? That was point one. We've got three more points to go through, and these are going to be the three things that we see the apostles do in this passage to stand with the Old Testament, to stand with the people of the Old Testament, but also how do they combat persecution right then and there? Remember, we're coming off, they're literally coming off of a meeting where the lives of the apostles were threatened. How do they respond? This is their checklist that we talked about, right? The things that we would like to see changed. This is a different checklist for them, but they've recognized who they're praying to. They've prayed Scripture back to them. Their focus is on God, and now they get to kind of the meat of their prayer where they're like, "Lord, this is what we're asking." So these three things are the things we see within the last couple of verses of our passage. One, this first one, verse 29, is the entire reason I named our sermon what we did, a prayer for boldness, because that is exactly what their first thing they ask for is. They pray for boldness to continue to advance the kingdom of God and the gospel in times of persecution. Verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." The word "look upon" there can also be translated "take note." And it's important to realize that those are not they're imperatives, but praying is never a demand. We never demand things from God. We ask Him. We ask Him because we know. We petition Him because He is the one that has superior power to us and has the authority to grant the request that we want. After everything that we have discussed this morning, we see Peter and John and all the fellow believers that he had gathered together with reach a point where they ask the Lord for something. It took them that long to get to where they're asking for something now. And they ask for boldness to continue to proclaim the gospel message to the people of the city. Notice here that they are not praying and asking for the persecution to stop. How many times have we prayed for the persecution that we're dealing with, little or small, big, whatever the level, but our prayer looks something like, "Lord, stop this persecution happening in my life," when instead we should have been praying, "Lord, give me boldness to continue to proclaim your message during this time of persecution." Notice that in this prayer, they are specific with what they're asking for. Grant your servants to continue to speak what? Your words. Not their own beliefs, not what they liked about Jesus. They ask for boldness to continue to speak God's word and God's word specifically. And that's the gospel. They ask for boldness to proclaim that gospel to the people in that city. They are petitioning God for strength to continue their mission that they have been called to do, which we have also been called to do, which is to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the world. I thought it was very interesting here. Peter and John are apostles, right? We've set that up. They've exhibited some amazing supernatural boldness in the past. In fact, if you look back at Acts 4:13, which we kind of skimmed over, in front of the Sanhedrin council, they have boldness. They proclaim the gospel to these people, and they are bold in what they're saying. Yet we see that the apostles felt like they still needed boldness from God. They felt like they needed to pray for continued boldness to continue to proclaim the gospel that they had been called to do. If the apostles of Christ needed boldness, why should we think we don't need boldness? Why should we not pray for boldness? Why do we think we're bold enough the way we are when the apostles that lived a life that could be characterized as a bold life for Christ continued to ask for prayer in hard times and persecution? I think we should be looking at praying this prayer more often than not. The second thing we see this morning, while God continued to reach out and heal signs, that's the second thing they ask in the next verse. It says, the prayer continues in verse 30, and it says, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name of your holy servant Jesus. Here we see that the believers continue their prayer, asking that while they might have boldness to proclaim the word of God, verse 30 basically says, and Lord, we ask that you continue to do what you're already doing. It's important to understand here that there are apostolic spiritual gifts that the apostles were gifted by God to give credence to the gospel for the Jews at this time. But even towards the end of the apostolic era, these miracles seem to have kind of ceased. The message that Peter and John was sharing was so different from the message that the Jews had heard through their entire life in the synagogues that Jesus gave these apostolic gifts to the apostles to show that the gospel message they were proclaiming was in fact not a false message, but it was true. It was trustworthy. I love how the apostles here realized that it was, even though they had the gifts that they were performing, that it was not anything that they did under their own power. That everything that they did through healings and miracles was in fact through the power of Jesus Christ, and that was the only reason they could even perform the miracles they did. I love how this verse says they had been praying for boldness to proclaim the gospel, and here they are asking the Lord to continue working in the supernatural way to give evidence to the gospel and to the evidence that it is a trustworthy message. So, simply put, this verse was a shorter portion here because all it was in this verse was they just asked the Lord to keep doing what he was doing. I could have said that, but I had to expand a little bit, right? So they said, while we have boldness to proclaim the word of God, we just want God to keep moving. That would have been a good spot for an amen there, but it's okay. So the third and final thing that we see out of this passage is God answers their prayer. How many times do we never get to see God answer prayer? But here in this verse, they pray it and God answers. And he answers and empowers them to boldly proclaim his message. Verse 31 reads, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. These believers had just heard the stories from Peter and John regarding the leaders and the high priests and the threats that they had received from in regards to preaching the gospel, verses 18 through 22, if you want to look at it. They were in the middle of being persecuted because of Peter and John preaching the gospel. They were living in the persecution at that time. Now, can I say with 100% certainty that this is the case? No, I don't think so. But living in that persecution, as the, you might call it the common believers of the time, right? They weren't apostles, they were just fellow believers. Hearing the stories that Peter and John were telling them about the threats that they had received, is it possible that those believers, their faith got shaken a little bit? Is it possible that they were sitting there going, I'm not sure I want to do this anymore. I like my life. I'm not sure I want to proclaim the gospel as fervently as I thought I was going to, right? I mean, I'll do it, but I'm not going to go out of my way to do it. But then think about it this way. If that's the case, right, if you've got some people that kind of have a little questioning in their hearts, they finish praying together, and the scripture tells us the room began to shake. I mean, think about it. Could it have been that God was taking that moment to supernaturally tell them, I've got you. I have you, and I'm going to answer your prayers. And I know your faith might have been shaken, but guess what? I'm going to shake you for a minute. And he shakes the room that they're in. You might call it a holy shake. And after that, I think that right there would have set them back on the right path. At least it would have me, I would hope. If I'm sitting there and I'm praying for God to empower me to boldly proclaim the gospel, and then all of a sudden we say amen and the room starts to shake, and I'm not thinking it was a little shake either. Like, I'm thinking earthquake style, like rocking the building. I'm going to sit there and go, wow, that's my God. He just did that. And he's got my back. So guess what? I'm not worried about what they just said. I'm going to continue to proclaim the gospel with the boldness that he just told me that he was going to give me. And then they were able to see God within this verse answer their prayer, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit to continue to boldly proclaim the word of God. Now, this was not necessarily a filling of the Holy Spirit that caused them to speak in like different languages, like we saw at Pentecost, but it did empower their language to speak the truth with boldness that only could be found within the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples had prayed in Acts 4:29 that they might speak the word with all confidence, and God immediately answered that prayer, giving them and filling them with the Holy Spirit to boldly proclaim his word. I truly believe that this modern church era that we live in could stand to pray this prayer a little more often. I think we could pray for boldness in our faith within the church and within our community. And what might it look like if we prayed for this boldness within Christ to proclaim his word? And we truly meant it. How that might change the way our church looks. So this morning, what does it mean for us to live a life of boldness? What does it look like? So we're going to spend our last few minutes as we wrap up looking at some ways that we might be able to apply this to our lives today as we go forward. How do we apply it to our everyday lives as we live out our Christian faith? I do believe that the church today needs to look and learn from this passage. The world around us is not going to get any easier. It's not going to get any prettier. And persecution is going to come. If it hasn't already, I mean, the scripture told the early church believers, persecution is going to come. Church, I don't think we need to expect any different for us, right? We're still the church of Christ. So persecution is going to come. So we need to look at this and understand how can we pray for this boldness so that we might not fall to the persecution of this world. We need to know how to handle the persecution when it does come. And the apostles in this verse, write that scripture down in your Bible somewhere, because that's a master class in how to handle persecution. They gave us pretty much all we need to know right then and there. And even in the face of adversity, we need to ask for the boldness to proclaim the word of God. It is our calling, and persecution should not stop us from fulfilling our calling and the mission that we have been sent here to do. There are two ways that we can, in our world today, have boldness within our life and how we can see that we have some boldness. First, we need to stand for what we believe in and not hide from persecution and the people that don't agree with us. How many of y'all have hid from people that don't agree with you? I have. I don't want to argue. I don't want to do all that. We don't need to hide from them. We need to stand for what we believe in. We need to own our Christian faith everywhere we go. And I think in today's world, that's hard. And you don't even realize that it's hard, but here's an example of not doing that. You go to work, and you get there, and you go, yeah, I'm not going to talk about my Christianity. I'm not going to talk about my faith. I don't want to deal with my coworkers. I don't want to deal with the people questioning me, talking bad about me. I don't want to deal with all that. But church, we're called to live everywhere we go as Christians. We're called to live out our faith even at work. And when we hide our faith from people around us, we're putting, you know, y'all all heard the saying, put your candle under the basket, I think it says. We're putting our candle under the basket, and our light is not shining as far as it should. Our light, the gospel within us, should shine through the darkness and pierce the darkness. And in reality, work sometimes is the most darkest place you're going to be. So why would we cover that candle and not let our light shine? The Lord, over the last several months, has convicted me of something, and I wanted to share it with you today. I have been convinced that many of us, including myself, hide behind or shy away from talking about our faith with friends, in person, or, hear me out, on social media. Where's our boldness? Where do we find that boldness? We don't want to deal with the people that don't agree with us, or we don't want to lose the friends that might not believe the same way we do, or the family members that don't believe the same way we do. The apostles were threatened for their lives because of sharing the gospel. Least we can do is lose a couple friends or have a couple people talk negative about us because we're crazy for believing what we believe. I have a friend on Facebook that kind of stirred all this up over the last several months. He went from just sharing his normal things, right? I would see his normal post every other couple days or so, to all of a sudden he made a shift. And almost all of his posts, every couple days, shifted. And his focus on his posts were, he was posting scripture. He was talking about salvation, people's need for a savior, pleading with people to think about their sin and needing a savior before it's too late, right? Not crazy, but just being honest with people. And it convicted me. I don't talk about God on my social medias. Why don't we use social media to advance the gospel? That's a question I want you to think about this morning. Now, some of you don't like Facebook. You don't like social media. And if I asked you, could social media be used for advancing the gospel? You would say, absolutely not. It's all negative. We can't use it. Church, I have one final question for you this morning. Do you think Paul would have used social media to advance the gospel if he was here today? Paul used everything he had at his disposal to share the gospel. His voice, he preached. Letters, we got a lot of them right here. And his feet, he walked and he shared the gospel. But church, that's all he had. Do you think he would use social media today? I think he would challenge us today. If he was here in this pulpit today, I think he would be preaching, why are you not using social media to spread the gospel? Why are we not using the things that God has put in our life that the world may be using for a negative, but why are we not using it for a positive? We have a reach like no other in history. Why are we not using that to advance the gospel like we're called to do? As we close today, I simply want to ask you, what might our ministry here at Waleska and within our community look like if we prayed this prayer the apostles prayed for boldness? If we honestly meant it and we prayed it, asking for God to give us boldness to proclaim the word of God to the people in this community, how might our ministry look different? In a world that needs the church to be relevant, we must not hide behind fear of persecution. We must boldly proclaim the gospel like we were called to do. This week, I want to challenge you. If you're willing to do the work and willing to accept the challenge, make this your prayer this week and see where God moves. See what He does within your life this week. If you pray this prayer or something similar to ask for boldness to proclaim the gospel, see where He takes your life this next week. You might be surprised. Let's close in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we come before You, Lord, thanking You for the time of studying in Your Word. Father, Lord, as we've looked at Your apostles' prayer for boldness during times of persecution, Lord, I ask right now, Lord, that You would give this church, give Waleska First Baptist, a boldness that is not human, Father, that we might be able to boldly proclaim Your message and Your scriptures and Your word and Your truth to this area of Waleska, Canton, Georgia, and the United States, Father. Lord, I ask that as we go this week, Father, let this scripture sink deep into our hearts that we might apply this, Father, even down to the nitty-gritty of posting some religious things on social media, Father. Lord, help us to be bold in the mission You've called us to do this week. In Your Son's holy and precious name, amen.